Proverbs 16 is our initial reading. Verse 1, look at it. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Look at verse 4. The Lord hath made all for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now Solomon, though speaking of wise sayings, does not neglect the sovereignty of God or the providence of God either. But to our subject of the day. A Puritan author that I have read for a long time, John Flavel, or maybe it's Flavel, once wrote these words in an article on the providence of God. He said, and I'm quoting, that there are two chief ways whereby the blessed God manifests himself unto men, and that is by his word and by his works, unquote. And by his word, the word of God, we mean, of course, the divinely inspired written word of our God Most High. And Flavel added this, this is a glorious medium of manifestation that God has written of himself and his way and his law and his purpose there in his word. The psalmist wrote an amazing thing in Psalm 138 and verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. God's word is true. If every person in the world turn out to be a consummate liar, yet God's word is true. And it tells us all that we need to know to be saved, to worship God through Christ, and how to live as the people of God. However, we're interested in that second way this morning that God manifests himself. That is, he manifests himself by his works, which we call the divine providence of God. That is, by the ordering of things so as to fulfill his purpose and bring to pass those many prophecies made centuries and centuries before concerning the Lord and all things. But on account of two things, for two reasons, I think that perhaps we ought to take the time to define what we mean by providence. And there are two reasons, as I said, why this might be done. Number one, some might say that the word providence is not to be found anywhere in the Scripture, and that there, therefore, is no such doctrine as that to be found in the Scripture. Now, it's true that the King James Version has the word one time in Acts chapter 24 and verse 2. But there in that place, it is not used in relationship to the work of God, but it is used and comes out of the mouth of Tertullus when accusing Paul before the governor in order that he might ingratiate himself under the governor and against Paul, and to flatter the governor ere he brings his charges against the apostle. We might say that this is probably not the best translation of the word, as in that place it also might be rendered as peace, or it might be rendered as reforms. Reforms and things that the governor himself had put in place, to which Tertullus is congratulating or complimenting him. But the second reason to define providence is because though Scripture is full of many examples of the providence of God in the human affairs of the people, it is not grasped by many in our day. Not many understand it or believe it. Plus the fact that it is not much preached in our day. Yes, it was a common staple in the preaching of a preacher in olden time, or preaching the Word of God. We run against providence time and time again. But over the course of history and the passing of time and of the century, the preaching of the providence of God has been subtly replaced by that stout idol of free will, and humanism has been exalted in the place of the providence of God. Now, providence, therefore, may be shortly and quickly defined as God's work of preserving and directing all of the things that He has made in His creation, in directing His purpose to its appointed end. God has appointed an end. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He has made a decree. And God's providence is, therefore, the ordering of all things unto their proper end. And at times, that includes frustrating and overturning the intention and the attempts of the wicked, so that the things that come to pass are what God has purposed in His eternal decree. Robert Dabney wrote, "Providentia, that is the Greek, is the execution in successive time of God's eternal and unsuccessive purpose," unquote. Dabney, another great writer of old, has also described that, a distinct method of divine activity, unquote. The providence, again, is bringing to pass in time, in history, what was purposed before time by the all-knowing, all-wise God of heaven. So that what God has purposed, but having purposed, He therefore directs all things, all person, and all events to their desired end by His providential oversight and government. And Isaiah said it well, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11. "I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it." Let's divide that verse up. There are two sets of two statements that are to be found here. Notice the two statements, "I have spoken it, I have purposed it." And those two are followed by two complementary statements, "I also will bring it to pass, I also will do it." So that as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is it verse 28? "God makes all things to work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according unto His purpose." Now, this is not to insinuate that God's providence is restricted to the people of His purpose or those that Paul describes in that verse. For as we read in Proverbs 21 and 1, "Even the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, and like the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." Proverbs 103 and verse 19, "His kingdom rules over all." There's a great statement in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will." Many such other utterances we could give and will give during the course of our study. But let us inject this thought here at this particular place. None of these statements that we read are qualified by any stipulation or condition such as, "If the people submit, if the people be willing and yielded and obedient, if they find and submit themselves to God's plan for their life, if they choose God's way," and on, we have heard them go. But because God's purpose is absolute. Now, I want to say that again. God's purpose is absolute. I have purposed it, is what Isaiah said. But because his purpose is absolute, so his providence also is absolute as well. What good is it for God to have a purpose or to have made a decree unless he order all things so as to bring that to pass, even as he has willed? Must his purpose, therefore, ride upon the wings of faith, or must it be dependent upon the free will of man to do the right thing, or the resolve of the objects of the purpose or the decree of God, or of luck or of chance, as we so often hear those words used in our language today? Thus we see that we can use the word providence in order to signify the outworking of God in time, his purpose, or as one has called it, the efficacious administration of the things decreed, unquote. So that it is impossible to separate providence from either creation or the decree of God made before the world. If God has created with a purpose, that is, with an aim or with an end in view, as something to redound unto his glory, we read in Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created," unquote. And if God has decreed a thing to come to pass, then he guides the events of those persons or those things that he has decreed so that none of the decree of God miscarry, and none of his words fall to the ground, and none of his purpose be frustrated. Now, I think this might be a good time to consider some of the different views of providence with which are held in the world, have been held in the history of the Church of Christianity, those that have a tie to Christianity, who hold the same view, do not hold the same view, of the divine providence. So we might call this unadulterated Christianity holds to the true providence of God, while there are invention for other. The Arminians, for example, who were hatched from that rotten egg of old Pelagianism of old. And the question is this: how much of the hand of God, if any, does he take in the affairs of the world? How much to do, if any, does God have to do with the affairs of the world as it plays out? Is he or is he not involved in the lives of the human family and of the events of history? Does this God intervene in the mundane affairs of men? Does he intervene in all things, in some things, or in no things, at some time and not at others, of some events and not at others? Is that how God works? Then we do not know which is of God and which is not. But here are some views, I think, that miss the mark when it comes to the providence of God. That of the Epicureans of old, which Dabney rightly called practical atheism. The Epicureans were practical atheists. Remember, Paul met some of them in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts when he was in Athens. And they denied that the deity had any hand in the affairs of the world or of men. Again, there is that view of 18th century deism, and even earlier than that, that God exercised no special and no perpetual or immediate providence over the affairs of men and of history. That God simply set some natural laws in place and set them in motion, to which people are then left to work out their own lives and their own destiny. And then we might mention that idea of providence held by the pantheists, who say that God is one with the world, that God and substance and matter are one, so that there is, according to them, no providence to speak of, since man has actual identity with God in their foolish doctrine. And there is a view much too much accepted and popular in our day, and generally you will find it embraced by Arminians and other secular humanists in our day, that good things are of God and bad things are from the devil. They make this distinction, that such things as hurricanes and floods and wars and devastation and pestilence and drought and those kind of things are the work of the devil. For God, they say, is loving and is good, and He only desired and sent good thing upon His people. Now, this is a notion easily refuted using the Scripture, because who sent the flood? God. Who rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it not the God of heaven? So God's providence, therefore, to move forward, is both general and particular. By general, I mean His providence is over all of the works of His hand. By particular, I mean that His providence is at work in individual, that His purpose and design and providence be brought to pass. Example, God would destroy King Ahab. You remember that King Ahab, for his wickedness, was under a sentence of death from God pronounced by the prophet. You'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 22, written on at length in that chapter. Also, you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 19 through 22. Now, providence carried out the sentence of God on this wise. This is how it came to pass that God brought Ahab to destruction and down to death. Ahab went into battle. He had consulted all of his prophets, and they said, go with a blessing. God will bless you, and you will come back successful indeed. So Ahab, a little bit leery of the words of Micaiah, a true prophet of God, disguised himself so that he did not or was not dressed as the king. He disguised himself to conceal his identity and went forth into battle to not be recognized by the enemy. But providence carried the day, and in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34, a certain man shot an arrow at random or at a venture, not aimed at anyone in particular, just shot at random. And that arrow went between the joint of the harness of Ahab, pierced into his body, and was the occasion of his death. It gave him a mortal wound. What providence is there? Not shooting at anyone in particular, and particularly not at the king. I'll give you another example of divine providence where it hangs in the balance. And that is a providence of a Roman soldier with a club or a bar of some kind in his hand, going to Calvary to break the legs of the three thieves that it might hasten their death. But Scripture had said, not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. Exodus 12:46, John 19 and 36. And while the soldiers did break the legs of the two thieves, yet not the legs of Jesus, for He was already dead, and this fulfilled the Scripture, not a bone of Him shall be broken. Consider individual providence. as that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, coming out to Jacob's well with her pitcher to draw water at the very time that the Lord Jesus Christ, weary from his journey, sat on the curb of Jacob's well, and she went home having drunk of the water of life. Again, Proverbs is in Acts chapter 8. A Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, reading from the Word of God, and in particular from the prophet Isaiah, when God sends a man to open unto him the Lord. Providence is in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham sending out his most trusted and senior servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And as the servant came one evening to a watering place for his camel, he knelt down and he prayed for guidance from the Lord, that the Lord would direct the matter. No sooner had he closed his prayer than Rebekah came with her water pitcher, drew water for his camel, and the rest, as they say, is history. She became the wife of Isaac and the builder up of Israel. And then let us enlarge upon the providence of God involving a larger cast of people, thus more complicated, and make use of evil, of poverty, and even of politics to bring to pass a certain thing that God has willed or desired. I should like to consider three instances of amazing providence. Now, we'll make it short. Number one is the providence of God in the case and the life of Joseph. You'll find it in the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers, for envy, had sold him into slavery. He was carried down into Egypt, sold into slavery, and finally cast down into the dungeon after being falsely accused, found favor with the king for interpreting the dream of the king, was elevated to be second in power and authority of the king. God used him to save much people alive from a coming famine and preserve the house of Jacob or of Israel. Now, these events are very well summed up by Joseph himself. And if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Genesis, two places, chapter 45 and chapter 50, there are some passages here that are very interesting for us to read. As we look at them as they are carried out by God's secret providence as it works its way out in the life of this good man, Joseph. Now, in chapter 45, we want to look at verses 5 through 8, if I can get my paper, thin paper, turned to the right place. Genesis chapter 45 and verses 5 through verse 8 for our reading. Now, Joseph is speaking to his brothers after he has made himself known to them. Therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet are there 5 years in which there shall be no earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Now, turning to chapter 50 of that same book, the last book or chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 19 and 20, Joseph says it to them again. Fear not, am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, But God meant it unto good to bring to pass. And God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. This is a grand example of the providence of God causing all things, good and evil, to work together to fulfill the purpose of God. Now, next, let's consider the providence of God in the Old Testament book of Ruth. How she went from being a pagan to believing in God, to being in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, all guided by the sovereign providence of God. We read in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3 that when Ruth went to glean in the fields, we read, and her half happened to light in the field of Boaz. Her half happened upon the field of Boaz. Now, there are two things important about Boaz. Number one, he was a proper kinsman unto them. Number two, he had the means to redeem. And we might add a third, he was willing to exercise the work of a redeemer. Notice her hap. In the King James, the margin has it, her hap happened. It so happened. Of all the fields, and of all the landlords, and of all the harvest, and of all the reapers, and of all the gleaners, all under the same law of gleaning, she made her way to the field of one being a qualified Goel redeemer. But what but divine providence guided her there? I agree with Gil. What may have seemed to her to be chance, or to her might be called luck, was indeed the purpose of God, and was by the providential direction of Almighty God. One more, if you would, from the book of Esther. Esther, you know, had been an orphan raised by her uncle. And Haman had persuaded the king to destroy all of the Jews in the kingdom, he said, because they hold laws different under the kingdom. The plot was foiled when in Esther chapter 6 and verse 1, we read of a night when the king could not sleep. On that night could not the king sleep. A bout of insomnia overcame the king, and it caused him to send for the records of the chronicles of his kingdom and to be read unto him. And therein was discovered that Mordecai had revealed a plot that saved the life of the king. Such an unlikely thing as the king being unable to fall to sleep. The providence of God worked mightily. But concerning providence, let's enlarge our earlier definition of it. Upon using this description, which appears in John Owen's very strong work, A Display of Arminianism. The providence is that work of Almighty God, quote, whereby He sustains and governs the world, all things He created, moving them and agreeable to those nature which He has endowed them with in the beginning, unto those ends which He has proposed, unquote. A good description of providence. And now let's consider providence theologically within this context, that it is a distinct providence, clearly set forth in Scripture, capable of being considered upon its own merit, and many, many sermons might be preached on the subject. Many examples of it might be given from the Scripture and also from history. And yet, it is capable of being considered distinctly as a biblical doctrine, yet it is not to be completely separated from other truths, truths such as creation and the eternal purpose of God, and predestination and election, and all of those things, such like. It cannot be completely separated from these things. And I think that you will find that one's view of them will influence their view of providence and vice versa. To which we might add, not even reprobation flies out of the bounds of the providence of God, for do we not read, and whom he will, he hardens, and he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, we touched on this earlier, but let's expand upon it a little bit more now. That is that creation and providence are tied together. And they're tied together in such texts as Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where there it is written that God made heaven and earth and all of their hosts, the earth and all therein, the heavens and all therein. And it says this, and thou preservest them all. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. You can see that again in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By him all things are created. By him all things consist. Providence is not God continuing to create as something, but providence is God's preserving and sustaining and ordering what he has created and governing what he has created and what he has decreed. And as God did not create without a purpose, it is providence that directs all things to their appointed end. And if this be so, then it will soon become apparent that there are three omnis that are very important to us in the scripture of which we now speak. Three omnis. Number one is the omnipotence of God. He is omnipotent. Omni. Omni means all. It means completely. It means all power when the subject is power. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He has all power in heaven and in earth. How shall his providence be effectual unless he has all power and unless he exercises it over all creation? The second omni that we look at now is the omniscience of God. That is, his complete knowledge of everything, that God is all-knowing, having all knowledge, knowing all that there is to be known. Nothing has been, nothing is now, nothing will be in the future that is unknown to God because of his omniscience. And the third omni is his omnipresent. That is, Scripture teaches us God is everywhere present. Have you read the 139th Psalm? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Gordon Clark asked, how can God exercise a sovereign providence over human affairs unless he be all-powerful, all-wise, and all-present, unquote. But as one aspect of providence, which Gill called the greatest difficulty to be met with in the article of providence, unquote. There is one part of providence at which we might stumble and which we might fall and falter, and that is at the providence of God in the sin and the fall of man. Was the providence of God operative even then in that matter and affair? It brought misery. It brought suffering. It brought death. It brought wars, violence, perversion, idolatry, murder, child abuse, and a number known only to God who will fall down in hell forever. So that if we halt or if we stumble or if we doubt or back up at any part of the providence of God, it will likely or possibly be in connection with these things. And yet we know some things. Number one, God is holy. Number two, He could have prevented the fall of man, if He will. Number three, He could save all who fell and are sinners, if He will, so that not even these things fly out of the bounds of the providence of God. I want to just give you an example. Consider growing old and the things that precede the death of the body. Now, God might take all out of the world without dying, as He did Enoch and Elijah. He might simply come at a set time and snatch us away, take us out of life. He did Enoch and Elijah without seeing death. Again, if it were God's sovereign prerogative, He might, like Moses, let Moses die without succumbing to the infirmities of old age. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. When Moses died, he was 120 years old. But the scripture said, his eye was not dim and his natural strength was not abated. That is, his natural vigor was not gone. He was not decrepit and old and infirm. But so often the last days or the last years of life are filled with trouble, so that at times it is difficult to own circumstances to be according to the providence of our God. When the providence of our God, some say, is frowning. When the providence of God is a frowning providence. I read this week of what Eli said in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18. It was announced that God would kill his sons for their iniquity, that God would put them to death, that they would die. And what did Eli say? It is the Lord, let him do as seemeth good in his sight. Many are not able to see the providence of God in gross evil in the world, or that God, holy beyond description, could ordain the evil acts that people commit. And yet, He ordained that wicked hands crucify His Son at the cross of Calvary, did He not? He ordained that Judas, the wicked hands and mind of Judas, betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He ordained that Pharaoh be raised up as an example of His power. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9, verse 17. Indeed, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show in thee my power, that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth, He said unto Pharaoh. Now that might stumble our heart. That might come in our minds in a hard way. But do we not read that God does harden the heart of some? Romans 9:17. Deuteronomy 2 and 30. He hardened the heart of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and it resulted in destruction of His people. We read that God sends strong delusion, that He mingles a perverse spirit, that He sends deception. All of these things are taught in the Scripture. But still, in the end, we must say, Thy ways are past finding out. We can never know the way of God. We can understand only a part and only to a point. But we can never understand in this life the ways of God. Mysterious they are unto us, yet they are the ways of God. But let us close with that confession and admission, Thy ways are past finding out. Who, Lord, can know Thy way? Who can tell this from that? Who knoweth the works of the Almighty God, which He hath done in the earth? Who knoweth the ways of God? their past, finding out.